morning. I'd like to read with you, please, in the Word of God in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their city. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. He shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, who was to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, We've piped unto you, and you have not danced. We've mourned to you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And we trust the Lord will give us light and help in this magnificent passage before us today. It is one of the most recurring issues that is brought to a person who is involved in witnessing. Why doesn't God do something? Why does God allow evil in the world? I mean, if there's a good God, why is it such a crummy world? Why does God allow the sorts of things that are happening around us today? What is God's solution to the problem of evil? I mean, here and now, what's the solution? And that's what this chapter deals with. We begin with these telling words at the beginning of the chapter that after the Lord Jesus had briefed and commissioned his disciples, preparing them for their evangelistic campaign in chapter 10, he turned his attention to the populace of Galilee, and we read that he went about teaching and preaching in their cities. Now it was clear from the Old Testament scriptures that when Messiah came, he would put down evil. The Father said concerning his Son in Hebrews chapter 1 that one of the reasons that he delighted in his Son was because he not only loved righteousness, he hated evil. Some people, of course, paint only half the portrait of the Lord Jesus. They speak of him as loving and kind and gracious, and that was true. But while he loved righteousness, he hated evil. He hated it. And you know, we ought to thank God for his wrath. Everything about God is wonderful. And the wrath of God means that God takes sin seriously. It was the wrath of God poured out on the Lord Jesus at the cross that makes it possible for me to go to heaven. If that hadn't happened, I could never stand in the presence of God. It was absolutely essential. The Lord Jesus takes sin seriously. Make no doubt about it. The cross, if it tells us anything, it reveals to us at the same time God's magnificent love for his creatures and God's unreserved hatred for sin. If ever there was a time when God would have overlooked sin, when God would not have poured out his wrath upon it and judged it, surely it would have been that day when he found it upon his own Son, when he was made sin for us. But God did not withhold his wrath. And that's the basis of a person's salvation. That God did deal with sin in an absolute way, in a telling way, a way that dealt with it once and for all. And so, there's one thing perfectly clear, and that is that God takes sin seriously. The question, however, is, how does God deal with evil in the world? Now, the Lord Jesus is going to talk about this, and he's going to say that there are two very strong opinions as to how to deal with the problem of evil. But before he gets to that, we discover here that the Matthew's tactic in writing this chapter is to show us that God is not afraid to deal with the big problems of life. You know, God is tough, and if you have questions about God and his dealings, God is quite able to answer them. God is not in the sleight of handism. There are many religious systems, if you poke them a bit, you find out that they're all smoke and mirrors. See? In fact, most of them are just smoke. They don't even have mirrors. There's nothing to them. And that's why people will quickly say, now look, you just need faith for this. See? As if faith and facts are contrary. You go over to the land of Israel, and they take you to a hill, the Mount of Olives, and they take you inside a church building, and they say, you see that little dimple in the rock there? You know what that is? That's where Jesus pushed off when he went back to heaven. They take you to another rock up in Galilee, and they say, see that rock there? That's where Jesus passed when he said the five times. I said to the guys when he told me this the first time, we don't go there anymore. But, I said, excuse me, how do you know that's the rock? I said, you know, the Bible says that it was grassy. He told the people to sit down on the grass. He told them to sit down. He was working. You know, he wasn't sitting down at a job. He was feeding the people. He was very busy. I don't read anywhere that Jesus sat down on the grass or on a rock or this particular rock. Well, the man looked at me like, what does that have to do with anything? You're just supposed to believe this stuff, you see? I don't tell you anything you're willing to believe. But that's not the basis of the Bible. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Think about this. I gave you a brain to use, and I want you to love me with all your mind. I want you to think through with me the process here. And it's interesting to notice that this problem of evil and how to deal with it is brought up by no one less than John the Baptist. He's in prison, and he's thinking about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He's the forerunner. He's introduced the Messiah to the nation of Israel, and he has told them, make straight the way, smooth out the bumps, fill in the potholes. In other words, get ready for the coming of Messiah. He's coming, and when he comes, he's going to fulfill the prophecies that were made concerning him. And then Jesus shows up, and he doesn't overthrow the Roman authority. He doesn't put down evil. Wicked old Herod is still sitting in his palace. The corrupt priests are carrying on with their facade in the city of Jerusalem. The publicans are still taking advantage of the people. And Jesus is going around preaching and teaching. Now, in a world like this, surely you have to do more than preach and teach, don't you? I mean, you obviously have to get politically active. If you're going to overthrow oppression and set things right, you've got to do something more than preaching and teaching. If this Jesus really is the Messiah, if you really are the Christ, what's happening? That's John's question. And it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Now the Lord Jesus sends his message, and this is what he says. You go and show John the things which you hear and see. The blind do receive their sight, and the lame are walking, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf do hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, John, I haven't yet fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, but I have fulfilled some of them. I'm on schedule, you know. I'm doing what I said I would do. I haven't fulfilled all of these yet, but I will. You get a bit of this sense of having to wait for things to be set right in the schedule that's described in Psalm 110 in verse 1, one of God's favorite Bible verses, if he has such a thing. He quotes it more often than any other verse in the Bible. He says to his son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, there's a time element involved between the time the Lord Jesus ascends to the highest place in the universe and takes his seat again on the throne of God and the time that his enemies are put down, right? There's a period of time there. And it doesn't say how long it is, but there is a period of time when the enemy seems to win the day, when the enemy seems to be living and rebelling against God with impunity, seems to be getting away with it. But there's that little word, until. So the Lord Jesus wants to talk about this issue now. They've raised it. John has discussed it. He's concerned about this matter. What will people think? And certainly this is a valid complaints that people have. Hey, well now wait a minute. Christianity has been preached for 2,000 years. The world is worse today than it was when Jesus was here. Well, yeah, the Bible agrees with that. Men shall wax worse and worse. You're right. That's a fair assessment of the world today, isn't it? It's worse today than it was when Jesus was here. Well then, I mean, is Christianity an utter failure? What's happened? This idea that one old hymn puts it this way, the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's a good amillennial hymn. The idea is that that things will just get better and better. Now, I only live a few miles away from the Amway Corporation, the world headquarters. I hope you're not offended if you spell Amway. I'm not preaching against Amway's soap, you understand. But they have a certain philosophy. In fact, their phrase is, where there's soap, there's hope. And the idea is, you see, if you go to the world headquarters, you'll see they keep adding flags. They have a hall of flags out on the, in front of the building. They keep adding the countries of the world, you see. And they think that just like the missionaries went with the East India Tea Company, or they went with the Hudson Bay Company, that they're taking the message of Christianity along with their message of capitalism, and they're spreading it around the world. And little by little, one country after another will be exposed to this message, and eventually Christianity will reach around the world with a little dose of republicanism and, you know, good old capitalism mixed in with it. And that's their idea. And they think that that's how it's going to happen. Well, you read the book of Daniel. You read the book of Revelation. Is that how it's going to happen? Is it going to be a slow, like a dawn, where the sun comes up little by little, the sunlight spreads across the surface of the world? Is that what's going to happen? it's going to end up in a conflagration. Two mighty forces that meet and collide. That's how it's going to happen. Now the Lord Jesus talks about this very issue. He says, what preconceived ideas did you have when you went out into the wilderness to hear the man that was my forerunner? What did you have in mind? What were you expecting? Were you expecting a reed shaken with the wind? Were you expecting a weak-willed, limp-wristed prophet who was going to give you a nice, comforting, devotional thought? What's the word, John? Give us a nice little word. A nice little, sort of, you know, touchy-feely, warm, fuzzy kind of a message. And John cried, "Repent! That's my message." Come on, John, settle down, man. You know, don't you have any nice little, you know, a nice little psalm or something for us? No, he said, it's time to take sin seriously in your own life. That's where it's going to start. You need to get ready for the Messiah, because the Messiah hates evil and loves righteousness. And if ever you're going to be reconciled to him, you have to take sin seriously too. Is that what you were expecting? A reed shaken with the wind? Were you expecting a man clothed in soft raiment? An insider? A political animal? Who knew how to pull the strings in Jerusalem? Moral majority type, the religious right type, you know? Is that what you're expecting? A fellow in a nice suit, that knew how to move in the halls of power. He said, people in soft clothing are those in king's houses. Notice, if you keep your finger there, turn over to one of the most astounding verses in the Bible, in Luke chapter 3. Listen to this. Luke chapter 3. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto none of the above. Came to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. God just preempted the whole thing. He just did an end run around the whole political, religious system. The word of God did not come to any of these men. It came to John in the wilderness. Is that what you were expecting when you went out to see John? A man who tried to work in the system to bring about the kingdom of God. I know John was an outsider. John was a wilderness man. The Lord Jesus at the other end of his ministry, when he was accused of being a political operative, trying to overthrow the Roman regime and drawing attention away from Caesar to himself as king, he said to Pilate, "You greatly misunderstood the whole issue here. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant fight. Do you think I'm interested in a little empire of a handful of rebellious people on a little piece of real estate that you have to magnify on a map to see it? Ever seen that? When you look at the Middle East and they have all these big countries and then they always blow up Israel. Maybe that's a bad turn of phrase, but they have to enlarge it so you can even see it. Do you think this was my big idea to come down here so that I could be a little puppet king over a handful of people at the east end of the Mediterranean? I've got bigger plans than that, you know. I'm going to rule the universe. The next time you see me," he said to the Jewish leaders, "I'm going to be coming in the glory of my Father with my holy angels. I'm the heir to everything. He's given me the isles for my inheritance, and I'm going to rule the whole universe." That was the confidence the Lord Jesus had. Well, how is he going to do it? That's the question. The world today doesn't seem to be in much of a condition to receive him. They use his name like any foul gutter word. They despise him, reject him. He doesn't seem to have made all that much progress in 2,000 years. What went you out to see? He says, a prophet? I'll tell you, more than a prophet. And now Jesus begins to reveal his strategy. Let me tell you what you saw when you went out to see John, he says. My forerunner. In other words, my representative. The kind of man that I would want to represent me to the world. I didn't have a man dressed in a nice suit. I didn't have some weak-willed, limp-wristed prophet that came out and gave you a nice, soft, warm religious feeling. The man that represented me is greater than any man that was ever born of a woman. But, notwithstanding, verse 11, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here the Lord Jesus reveals the principle of his kingdom. He is going to win his kingdom by humbling himself and going to the bottom. Not by trying to rise to the top. Not by fighting his way to the top, but by going to the bottom. He said to his disciples, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all, speaking of himself. So he says, my kingdom is different, you see. I didn't come the first time to judge the world. I came to save the world. And I'm not going to force my love on you. I'm going to get down and serve you. And I'm going to woo you. I'm going to win you that way. So for the time being, my sword is sheathed. I will take out my sword someday, but right now it's peace. And I've come to win my kingdom like no other king ever won his kingdom. There's a famous painting, I think here in Philadelphia, in the Wanamaker collection. I forget the artist's name, but the painting is called Le Conquérant. It's a painting of all the world's great conquerors. They're riding towards you on their prancing steeds, dressed in their mail and their armor. There's Tamerlane and Attila the Hun and Caesar, all of the great rulers and emperors, Alexander the Great, and they're riding towards you. And at first you're quite overwhelmed by this magnificence, their glittering array. But then you notice that the avenue down which they are riding is actually the naked, dead bodies of men, row upon row, as far as the eye can see. That's how they took their kingdom, by shedding the blood of others. Only one conqueror took his kingdom by the shedding of his own blood. And the Lord Jesus, he asks them now to think about their philosophy. See, there are people today who say this. God ought to do something. He ought to do something with the Saddam Husseins of the world. The Idi Amin. They ate all Hitlers. Why, what we need to do is get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. That would fix it, wouldn't it? It was the kind of thinking that the religious leaders of the Jews thought when they dragged a woman caught in adultery into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's an absolute impossibility to catch a woman in the act of adultery. You got to catch a couple in the act of adultery. It was obviously a setup job. They dragged this woman into the presence of the Lord, and they kept saying to him, is she guilty? Is she guilty? Is she guilty? And finally the Lord Jesus said, well, yes, she is guilty, but don't you know you're all guilty? There's only one in the crowd here that can throw stones. If you'd like to line up over there, you can't throw stones. You see, if we start cutting heads off, there'd be nobody left. All have sinned. There's none righteous, not one. There'd be nobody left. And God could have done that. He could have said, that's it with this planet, and fought us out of existence. Poof. Gone. That's not the kind of God he is. And so, the God of the universe robed himself in human flesh and stepped from star to star until he came to this little planet over which could be written the words, abandon hope, all ye that enter here, until he came. And instead of taking the place of a king, he took the place of a servant, born in a barn, living in obscurity. The Lord Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross. And in doing this, he showed us God's ways with men. It is a servant who sits on the throne of God, the servant of all. And that's why, you see, when God takes away the kingdoms of the earth from the Gentiles and gives them to people like us, he will be seen to be just in doing it. Because people will see that the kingdom of God and of his Son is a kingdom of servants who give themselves rather than take. And in doing this, deserve to rule. And so he says, here's the secret of the kingdom. My kingdom will be taken by giving myself, by humbling myself. And that's how I'll win the day. And that's how he won you, isn't it? If you're a Christian today, that's how he won you. Not by lording it over you, not by beating you into submission, not by forcing you, not by scaring you into it, but by loving you into it. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the whole idea behind the political right in this country. We're going to take America back. Now you'll take it back, all right. This is man's philosophy. This is man's idea. I look at other people and say, well, I thank thee I'm not as this publican. I'm not as other men are. And if you could just give me a little bit of power, look what I do. And the whole history of the church is polluted with this idea. Ulrich Zwingli died in pitched battle. John Calvin had people burned at the stake if they disagreed with him. I mean, my family, they were the Covenanters, riding into battle, lopping off the heads of the king's men, singing onward Christian soldiers, thinking they were doing the will of God. The Huguenots in France. I mean, this is the history. The Crusades. They take all of the rabbis and say, you don't believe the right thing, so we'll fix it. And they put them in the synagogue and torched it. That's not a fixed thing. Just kill all the bad people. Jesus says, what a childish view of evil that is. What's this generation like? He says in verse 16. I'll tell you what they're like. They're like a bunch of little kids sitting in the marketplace. Mama is busy buying beans and rice and going about the market, and the children are sitting off playing and saying to one another, dance for me. You haven't danced. Well then, okay, then let's have a little dramatic effect here. Let's pretend we're sad. No, that doesn't work either. You're not cooperating, you know. So why won't you play with us? The way we want you to play. If you won't play my way, I'll take my ball and go home. Right? That's the attitude. And so they come to Jesus and to John, and they said, this is how you ought to do it, and if you won't do it our way, then we won't play with you. And that was their whole attitude, wasn't it? I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. And that, I mean, you'll hear it on any sandlot. I'm astounded at how little progress we make since we're 5 years old. Here we are, still doing, acting the same way. And Jesus said, what a childish way to act. You don't understand what I'm doing, how I'm setting about to accomplish my purposes.
This message is continued on the other side.
John came to you, neither eating nor drinking, and you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You rejected John's message of God's judgment. And you reject my message of God's forgiveness. You don't want it either way. You want it your way. Have it your way. Well, let me tell you how your way will end. And in the following verses, he describes the woes that will come upon those who go their own way. The woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. You know, the Sea of Galilee is a magnificent little place, and around it, shores, you find a bustling community But on the north shore, there is absolute desolation. You stand in the ruins of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. There's nothing there. It still lies in ruins. What a graphic illustration it is of the self-will of man. They were very happy to have Jesus heal their sick. Very happy to have him, in the words of verse 5, to give the blind their sight and make the lame walk and the lepers cleansed and the deaf hearing and the dead raised up and so on. They're very happy for that. Their one objection was, we will not have this man to reign over us. We're happy to have him serve us, but we won't have him reign over us. But oh, you see, that's the whole principle, that this is a servant king who serves us that he might reign over us. These are the words of verses 28 through 30. What's this bit about the yoke here? Now, this is all about the king and the king ruling and those who rebel against his kingship and those who submit to his kingship. If we were to go back into the Old Testament, the story of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon's foolish son. He had a great gathering of the people at the Baal of Shechem. Mount Ebal and Gerizim, it was sort of their national amphitheater. And in days of great decision-making, they would always gather there. And they gathered there on this occasion, and they said to Rehoboam, listen, your father, Solomon, he put such a heavy yoke of taxation on us. Would you lighten the yoke a bit, man? And if you will, we'll be loyal to you. And he had his little meeting with his counselors. The old-timer said, yeah, do it. And the young man said, no, we're going to have a party. It's going to cost a lot of money. Lay it on them. And he came back with that word, and he said that. And they cast off Rehoboam's yoke. They said, what do we have to do with you? So the idea of the yoke wasn't just a matter of work arrangement. The yoke was the right of a king to direct his people. The rule of the king over his people. Now the Lord Jesus says, unlike Rehoboam, unlike earthly kings, you come to me, my yoke fits well, and my burden is light. I offer you rest. First of all, in verse 28, rest as a gift. Come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this isn't sleep. This isn't lazing around. Rest is satisfaction in a completed work. Rest is being in the sphere that God designed you for. And an oxen that's not yoked is of no use to anyone. It's when the oxen is yoked that he comes into his purpose, into his usefulness. And there are people who want freedom. They don't want to be yoked. But you see, they're just like rampaging oxen, and all they're doing is damage, and there's no value or purpose in their lives. The Lord Jesus says, I want you to be yoked with me. Take my yoke. I will rule you. I will direct you. And your life will have purpose and worth and value because I designed it so. And you'll find I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. Now, the only person in the world who could ever say this would be the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine if I said to you today, today I'd like to speak on meekness and lowliness, and I think I have a right to tell you because I am meek and lowly. And as soon as I say it, you say, this is not true. This man has a very exalted view of himself. Only Jesus could ever say such a thing as this. And people take it from him. He could say, I am meek and lowly. I can teach you this. Why teach us that? Because it says it's the very essence of the kingdom. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. And I am lowly, he says. Don't you see? These are the essentials of the kingdom. This is how I will win the day. This is how I will take my kingdom. Not by exalting myself over men. Not by forcing them. Not by the use of the sword. And cutting off people's heads or ears, as Peter, you know, took a swing at Malchus. He meant to cut off his head, and he was a bad aim, and he just cut off the fellow's ears. You know, sometimes we do that with the Word of God. We try to win arguments instead of winning souls, and we just cut off people's ears. I'm thankful the Lord Jesus is in the business of putting ears back on. Can you imagine that man who had come to arrest the Lord Jesus, feeling the healing touch of the Lord Jesus as he put his ear back on? Would he ever hear it quite the same again? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a message of the Lord Jesus. And there are some of us, you see, and because of the way people have used the Word of God in the past, in our lives, sometimes we get our ears damaged and we don't quite hear it right. Jesus is telling us in the woes that he speaks against these cities. Cities where he served, cities where he ministered for 3.5 years. He healed their sick, he instructed them, he cared for them, he loved them. Imagine the God of the universe living in a little dusty town like that, coming right to where they were, ministering to their needs. He said, I don't want you to misunderstand. I still hate sin and iniquity, rebellion against God, and I will put it down. So don't think for a minute that I think lightly of evil. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe in judgment. Of course I do. And the same one who today says to men and women, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is the same one who will one day reach for his sword. And he will return to this earth in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those who know not God and obey not the gospel. I take it from that, it is quite obvious, the inference, that God expects every one of his creatures to know him. And that it is quite possible for every creature to know God. And he tells us here that the people of Tyre and Sidon, if they had had as much evidence as the people of Capernaum, they would have repented. Somebody might ask, well, then why didn't he give them that? Well, I will tell you this, that the evidence is not even. Right? Some people have more evidence, more opportunity than others. Some have more light than others. But everyone has enough light to step into the truth. Everyone. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Every creature has the record of God on his own conscience and heart. You have to learn to be an atheist. Like the little girl who said to her mother in Russia, Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him? God has built us with a God consciousness and a sin consciousness and a righteousness consciousness. We know that we've fallen short of God's command. We know that we're sinners before him. We try hard to convince ourselves otherwise, but the fact is written on our own hearts. We're cowards before our own conscience. Jesus does take sin seriously. And he tells us the solution is to submit ourselves to him. To allow him to deal with the sin question in our lives. To give us rest as a gift. God rested when Christ died on the cross. God found satisfaction in finished work of Christ. And when we're satisfied and are prepared to rest in God's purposes, in God's work, and we'll discover the rest that God found in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We left out one little verse, the only verse that I began to repeat as we read it. At that time, Jesus answered. Answered? Who was talking? You see, the Lord Jesus was in constant, unbroken, happy communion with his Father. While he was down here on earth, we read, John says, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared. And the Lord Jesus, as he was speaking to men, was in communion with his Father. And at a certain point in his conversation, at what point? At that time, what time was that? It was at the very time that he was speaking of the impending wrath of God. At that time, he said, I thank thee, O Father. What did he thank the Father for? Well, he thanked the Father that the Father was prepared to reveal his tactics, the way he would set about to establish the kingdom of Christ. And what was that way? Not by using the wise and prudent. Not by using the existing political system. But by reaching out to the babes, those who were prepared to humble themselves, submit themselves to the purposes of God, to rest in God's finished work in Christ. Thou hast revealed these things not to the wise and prudent, but to babes. Even so, Father, there's so injuring on us. And if you want to understand the ways of God, you'll have to learn them from Him. He's more than prepared to teach us, you see. No one knows the Father except the Son, and He to whomsoever He will reveal Him. Would you like to know what God the Father is like? He's a God who weeps at the grave of those who have lost their loved ones. He's a God who sorrows with sorrowing people, who weeps with those who weep. Don't ever think for a minute that God is hard and unfeeling. Oh, how He feels the sorrows of the human heart. How do I know that? Well, because Jesus wept. And Jesus tells us, when you look at me, you see the Father. When you look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, as He has compassion on the multitude, you are looking right into the heart of God. This is the kind of God He is. Don't think that God the Father in the Old Testament is some sort of angry, vindictive kind of a God, and that Jesus is a soft, kind of soft touch, a pushover. Okay, Jesus, you've got it wrong. I'm the same one who is the gentle lamb that went to die for sinners, that will come back as the roaring lion to establish the kingdom and power. But not now. Now my message is, you don't see all of the prophecies fulfilled, but they will be. You see enough of them fulfilled, why over 300 the first time the Lord Jesus came. And if the one who fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came said, I'm coming back, I take him real seriously. I will fulfill every word, he said. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Every God and tittle in the city of Capernaum that has rejected him and pronounced his woes. And the day coming when his glory will cover the earth and the waters cover the sea. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that the gentle, meek, and lowly Jesus is Lord of all for the glory of God the Father. What does that mean? For the glory of God the Father means that reveals what God is like. That God is a servant. That God is prepared to get down and humble himself that he might win us and woo us and gain our trust and love. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God who uses next to nothing people. The day and reveals his purposes to him. May God encourage your heart to realize that he is right on schedule and he knows what he's doing. But at the present time, he allows men the freedom to despise him and reject him, to ignore his entreaties, to rebuff his love. And those who rose this morning and blasphemed his holy name, he gave them the breath they sucked into their lungs to do it. He gave them their breath this morning. And he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike because, well, that's what God's like. There's a day coming when the sword will be drawn. He will establish righteousness. And in the present age of grace, he offers men and women the opportunity of submitting to his authority. Because I've given you more than enough evidence, will you trust me? I know what I'm doing, and I'm on schedule, and I'll do exactly what I said I'd do. And there's a day coming when those who submitted to his yoke will find that, and humbling themselves, they took the path the Savior took, and they will find themselves seated with him on his throne, taking over the family business, God and Son, and ruling the universe. Because that's God's big plan. May the Lord help us to follow him in these purposes, to answer the questions of our friends and our relatives who wonder at the ways of God. God is, in fact, doing his work, and he will set things right. But when he does, of course, he'll set everything right. And the questions are asked men and women who object to God's seeming indifference at the evil of the world, is to ask them if they're ready for final exam. Because when God sets it right, he'll set it all right. And are they ready to meet the Lord? That's all we say. Father, we're so grateful to thee for chapters like this that take us as little children from where we are and lead us into the truth. We confess sometimes we don't understand thy ways, but of course we're not smart enough to figure that out. Teach us to trust thee more. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus came and died was to convince us that we could trust God. Couldn't we trust someone who would die for us? To trust him when we didn't understand his ways. To say when we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his heart. When we don't understand the particulars, we do know the destination. We do know the last chapter. That it is God's purpose to give men and women the opportunity in grace of submitting to him and trusting him now. We thank thee that someday evil will be put down and every injustice set right. And the Lord Jesus will not only be just, he will be seen to be just. And everyone will acknowledge that he deserves to be Lord because he is willing to be the servant. Be just, O God, who love him, to learn how to be such servants as this and to follow him into lowly life, not looking for glory now. This is not the time for our glory. Our life is hid with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. We thank thee for the invitation he extends to every weary heart, tired of trying to run their own lives. Take my yoke upon you. Let me have control of your life. And learn from me. I'm meek and lowly. I, the king, bear the characteristics of the kingdom. And you can learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. We thank thee for that blessed man, the servant king, our Lord Jesus Christ.